Two Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, March 8th, we are studying Isaiah chapter 42, verses 10 to 25. In today's text, the call goes out for all people to sing praises to the Lord because His promises to act for the deliverance of His people. His people, their eyes have been blinded, their ears have been stopped by idolatry, but the Lord comes to deliver them. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Andy Jago. Pastor Jago serves at Bethany Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia. Pastor Jago, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you. Good to be back.
Talk to us a little bit about the prophet Isaiah and the context we should know as we prepare to look at this section of chapter 42.
Absolutely. I love talking about the word that Isaiah saw. I love that turn of phrase in his prophecy. So it's huge. It's epic in scope. He preaches in the 8th century through the reign of four different kings, according to the introduction of his book. I think that the beginning of his book has an excellent... It introduces a lot of the themes that we encounter throughout the rest of it. Then there's a history interlude. There's an incident that happens where Isaiah's bringing the word of God to King Ahaz, who wants to get into an alliance with Assyria. After that, there's judgment oracles sweeping all across the whole area around Israel and then into Israel as well. After that, there's another historical interlude with King Hezekiah and a prediction that Babylon will bring about God's judgment. That sets us up for the part of Isaiah we're in today, the second half of the book, beginning with chapter 40, which is the opposite of the judgment articles, I think, where there's a lot of articles about salvation and hope and a refreshing time for the people to come again. Essentially, in a nutshell, Isaiah.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, so that's a good rundown. It does bring us up to the point where we are today, where Isaiah is speaking to those exiles in Babylon, and he does so ahead of time. He lives in the 700s, 600s BC, and writes now to exiles in Babylon in the 500s BC. Yesterday, we saw the servant of the Lord, and we read what was called often the first servant song. Remind us of what we encountered in that and how it helps us to set the stage for what we're going to see in this text today.
Yeah, the servant songs, just they're designated. There's four different parts of Isaiah that talk about the servant as opposed to my servant Israel. And there's a distinction that's certainly made there. And when we Christians read that, it's like, this has to be about Jesus. There are just so many connections to the Gospels. In fact, I think one of the epithets to Isaiah is the Gospel according to Isaiah. Yeah. One of the old commentators called it that. And I couldn't agree more. I mean, there's explicit God saving us through the action of the servant who dies for the nation, for everybody. But it's too small a thing if it's just for Israel. It's an expansive mission, just to all the nations. We get a hint of that in today's reading, and I believe in yesterday's program as well. The servant is introduced in Isaiah 42 as someone who is there to preach not only to Israel but to the nations, to the coastlands.
Yeah. So that distinction that you noted between Israel as the servant of the Lord, which we heard in chapter 41, verse 8, and then the servant of the Lord, who is called my servant in the previous text, that distinction between those two servants is pretty critical for understanding what's going on here in Isaiah, especially these chapters, that Israel as the Lord's servant, called out of Egypt in the Exodus to be a holy people to the Lord, they failed in that role as servant. So the Lord has to provide his servant, with capital S, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, to be the substitute for his people Israel, and indeed the substitute for all sinners. That servant of the Lord is who we encountered yesterday, especially in the first part of chapter 42. In this text, we're going to see Israel as servant again, and we're going to see their failings. And it's important for us to make that distinction so we don't see that Jesus as the servant of the Lord, he's not the one that's going to be called blind and deaf in this text. That's going to be talking about Israel.
Yeah, and the work of Jesus, by contrast, the servant, is to lead the blind servant, small s, you know, out of the darkness. Oh, yeah. There's so many motifs that you find in Isaiah and all over the Bible in this text.
Yeah, that's right. Now, as we read the rest of chapter 42 today, we do come upon territory in the book of Isaiah that I know in the past sometimes I kind of skip over to get to the servant songs. We've got chapter 42, verses 1 to 9, that first servant song. The next servant song is not going to show up till Isaiah chapter 49. So we're in some territory here in Isaiah that maybe is a little less familiar. It doesn't show up in the lectionary quite as often as the servant songs do, but a lot of wonderful material here. A lot of those same themes that we've seen in Isaiah already are going to show up in this text as well. So a lot of good things to keep in mind. And again, it's helpful to know we're coming out of that work of the servant, what he's going to do for the people. That brings forth the praises that we hear at the beginning of this text. So we turn to Isaiah chapter 42, beginning at verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man. Like a man of war, he stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame, who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, "You are our gods." Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. That's our text for today, Isaiah chapter 42, verses 10 to 25. Just briefly, Pastor Jago, before we look at this text more specifically, remind us a little bit about Hebrew poetry and some of the features of Hebrew poetry, particularly the use of imagery, because I think that's going to come up in our conversation more than once today.
Probably. First of all, parallelism. Sometimes you have an increase in intensity from one line to another. So that's one thing that you look for. And I think also, you know, when you look at motifs. You know, you look at you look from one line to another. And again, the increase in, so you go from nations, for instance, which, you know, as you think of things that are on land, then you expand that to coastlands, to the mountains, to the air above the mountains. You know, there's a lot of parallelism that you see in Isaiah that you would encounter in the Psalms, we'll say.
Yeah. Okay. So we're going to look at parallelism and especially the imagery that we get from the prophet Isaiah. He gives us so many different beautiful images within this one text to keep in mind, to put this picture into our heads of what the Lord is going to do for his people.
Sometimes contradictory images at that, right next to each other.
Yes. Sometimes they do seem to stand in quite some contrast. There's one in particular here that I know we're going to spend some time talking about with the Lord as a mighty warrior or as a woman in labor crying out. We're going to put those images side by side and see what that teaches us about the Lord. Before we get to the Lord being the one to cry out in those ways, the text starts with the people singing, and they are to sing a new song. So talk to us about this singing that happens at the beginning of our text.
Yeah, and I have to say I love being from a faith tradition that loves to sing.
Yes.
Because it's a way that we convey our faith, the way that we take heart when we sing the words of God among the people. And if I win the lottery sometime and I could do like a television production to illustrate certain parts of the Bible, this would be a good one here, the song of God, you know, going down to the coastlands, the mariners taking that out on the ships, you know, the nomadic tribes taking the song across the desert, going to Kedar is like a nomadic tribe in Edom, in that area today, modern day Jordan, I suppose, that wilderness area, and then into the Sela. It's a word I think that means crag or rock, and it could mean the rock city Petra or something similar to that, but most likely Petra that's still around today. So into the mountain, then above the mountain, into the air, we'll say, above the mountaintops, go tell it on the mountain. That's a different part of Isaiah, but so you just have this beautiful image of the song expanding and going all over the world. The servant is who initiates the song. We have to see this in context. So that's why when you mentioned before about this is a part of Isaiah we normally skip over, I hope people don't skip over this because it provides necessary context. It enhances our view of the servant who just preached about how useless idols are and wants to point us to the power of God. We don't depend on idols. We depend on God. And now that's the song that is continue, you know, is being proclaimed. And we're going to pick up that theme a little bit later as well.
I like that the servant initiates the song, and even to imagine him as the one who does the singing, you know, then we join in the song that he has started. And the picture there of a choir that just grows and grows and grows throughout the creation, really, as we'll see here in this text and elsewhere in Isaiah, this growing song because of what the servant has done. I think it's such a beautiful image. And even for us today, then, we are joined into this choir as we continue to sing the new song of the deliverance that our Lord Jesus has won. I think that mention of the new song is probably significant. Thinking through other places in the Old Testament where there's singing, my mind goes especially to the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 14, you have the Lord who brings his people through the Red Sea on dry ground and drowns Pharaoh's army behind them. And then in Exodus chapter 15, you get the Song of the Sea or the Song of Moses, sometimes it's called, where they praise the Lord on the opposite shore for his deliverance. And so I think a new song probably calls to mind that song, and now it's being sung in a renewed way because God is going to bring about this greater deliverance from exile for his people, which then, of course, for us, I mean, we know the fullness of the Exodus that our Lord Jesus has won from sin, death, and the devil for us. And again, all of this is leading us to join in this choir and sing this song of praise to our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes, that's the response it's looking for. I mean, so there's similar places in the Psalms, too, that have this sing to the Lord a new song, Psalm 33, and I happen to have Psalm 33:8 up here. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. And this is another psalm that goes, takes the, where the song takes a similar course all over the world in order to sing the praise of God, who alone can work out these wonders, can work this power.
Yeah, and I know this is airing during the season of Lent, and so in most of our congregations, you're probably not singing the hymn of praise during the divine service right now, or this is the feast that will come back in full force with Easter. But I do think, especially the words of this is the feast, that's one way that we as Christians participate in this new song of victory even right now.
Yeah, the song comes from heaven down to earth. It's picked up by us here. The praises ascend. It's a nice cycle that we have that we call worship.
Yeah, that's right. And again, it all starts with the singing of the Lord and the way he initiates this song. And then he calls more members into his choir so that the song spreads throughout all creation. And that's what we have here, beginning in Isaiah 42, verse 10. So verse 12, you know, everyone's giving glory to the Lord. His praise is in the coastlands. We're thinking the far reaches of creation here. Starting then in verse 13, the Lord now comes back as the primary actor. And we're going to see him join in making noise. He doesn't sound like he's singing, at least. I don't know. It's not quite the same singing image. But now he's going to speak and use his voice. First, as a mighty man of war. Take us into that image there in verse 13.
He cries out, he shouts aloud, and I imagine this is like an intimidation. If you are an enemy, I'm thinking of like Goliath on the front lines of the Philistines, banging on his armor, shouting out, and everyone trembling behind the lines except for the little shepherd boy David. It's meant to. There's also a tradition in the ancient world about a war oracle. You know, someone who would go out and just get the army whipped up, singing perhaps, but definitely rhythmic. You know, just like you would have, you know, someone beating a drum. I was just at a Civil War site. You know, calling out a bugle, beating out a drum. You know, trying to get morale up for meeting the enemy out on the battlefield. In this case, you know, going back to who's the enemy then? It is those idols who are leading people astray. You can't put your faith in those. So I'm going to go out against those enemies. Well, it's actually twofold, isn't it? Because there's spiritual and then there's the physical. There's the idols of the spiritual enemy. But then Israel, because of their sin, is in captivity. So the part of this part of Isaiah is the release from that captivity and God calling up his servant, who we get introduced to later on. I don't want to use that word because that's going to get us confused for later on. But calling up, he says, I'm going to early on in Isaiah 41, I believe it's, I will stir up one from the east. We take that one to be perhaps King Cyrus, who's mentioned by name later on. So there's a deliverance from captivity, but there's deliverance, spiritual deliverance as well. I mean, Luther coined the phrase death, sin, and the devil, you know, the unholy trinity, if you will, as our enemies. And no matter who's there on the other side of the battlefield, we have our Lord fighting by our side.
Yeah, this is a key image from the scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament. The Lord is a mighty man or a man of war. When you hear that title, the Lord of hosts is often how it's translated in English, or Yahweh Tzabaoth. We sing it in the Sanctus, Lord God of Tzabaoth. That's the Lord of armies, the Lord of the general of his army. And so to see him as a mighty man of war, particularly in this context, is good news. As you said, his people are in exile. They need deliverance from Babylon. And even more than that, they need deliverance from their sin. And so the Lord, as a mighty man, is just the man for this task. And to hear him then, trying to put these two pictures together, the mighty man who shouts at the front of the army, leading the army into battle, a picture like that, But what's the army behind him doing? The army behind him isn't really doing anything. They're singing. They're the choir. It reminds me of the account in, it's in 2 Chronicles 20, of King Jehoshaphat, who goes out to fight his enemies. And he tells the army, look, the battle belongs to the Lord. And so the people that actually go out in front are the choir. The singers go out at the beginning of this battle, which seems like a really strange battle plan to put you don't put the bugler at the front. The bugler's right. at the back, you know. But King Jehoshaphat puts the choir up there because he knows that the battle actually belongs to the Lord, that the Lord is really the mighty man shouting and leading the army. And the army, they're singing the praises of the one who actually is the victor.
Yes, indeed. And carrying that praise and having the desired effect, you know, of the morale of those who are with the mighty one. And the enemy, I like to, it, whenever Israel goes out to battle in the Old Testament, sometimes the enemies who hear a report of what God is doing through his people, they melt. There's that image of melting away. But I think that the main thing to connect to in the image here is power. The power of that shout, because I think that connects also to this next verse, which is going to be very strange.
Yes. Okay. So you've got the power of the cry, the power of the shout of the mighty man in verse 13.
Yeah.
And then the Lord himself speaks, for a long time I have held my peace. And he says, I'm going now to cry out, but now he's crying out like a woman in labor. So what's the connection? That's an odd image used in connection with the Lord.
Yes. I mean, it's just, you go from the mighty warrior to the woman in labor, but is the woman in labor helpless? Is, you know, and I started to think, okay, now wait a minute. What if, just thinking about power, there's power in that image as well. One is power for destruction, if you will, judgment perhaps, or deliverance. Maybe we put it a more positive on that. Well, here's a woman delivering. Just to use our English word, you know, around a little bit, and there's power there as well. It's both of these things are through the destruction you're going to do something new, and maybe in this birth is a rebirth, a remaking, a recreation. This is going to connect. This connects back to a lot of things that Isaiah said previously in previous chapters, first part of the book, and it's going to connect on to a lot of the salvation oracles. I am the beginning and the end, and so forth. You know, so there's a lot of connection here to the power of God to deliver and possibly, you know, new birth as well.
I think the power that's there in the cry of the woman in labor is a connection. I think also from the first part of verse 14, the image of the woman in labor also invites us to see that this is something that the Lord is about to do. Like there's the labor has started, and although he's restrained himself for a time, the deliverance is coming. Just as surely the baby is going to be born, so surely the Lord's deliverance is going to come. It's the time is here. I mean, and there's been that waiting up until that moment, but now the time is here. The Lord is going to act, and you know he's going to act because you hear him. His crying out is unmistakable, and so he is about to act. And the way that he acts then, verse 15, he's going to lay waste mountains and hills, dry up vegetation. He's turning rivers into islands. Before we get to the image of leading the blind, talk to us about this image that what's he doing there in creation with the mountains, hills, and rivers.
I had to think about that because previously he's saying, I'm going to resettle you in this land, and it sounds like a paradise. This is earlier in the previous chapter, and then now he's driving everything up, you know. But this is, again, the deliverance from your enemies. That's we have to think about the images and what the images mean. Like you're walking through a church and you're seeing different symbols. And I like, you know, if you listen to a docent, say, at the National Cathedral here in D.C., you know, they'll say, you know, learn how to read the church. You know, so you have to learn how to read the symbols. You know, just like you look at your phone And you know what that spoke wheel is. You know, if you hit that, that's going to be the settings. Now, I have to admit, I don't know exactly, but I had to look at Martin Luther and his commentary here. I thought what he had to say was interesting about the images and why this is contrast with the paradise image before. He writes, "The powerful, powerful are called rivers, just as they are called mountains. I'll dry up these rivers and swamps. I will break the people so that they inwardly dry up. Therefore, the weapons of Christians are patience, to leave vengeance up to God, who will, in a wonderful way, cast them down and devour them. God will fight for us and console us so that we may bear their insult in triumph. Let him come who will swallow and devour them." So be patient, the Lord will deliver you. And it's interesting, Luther, here also, there's a spiritual dimension, there's a physical dimension to that deliverance, just like in Isaiah. I think Isaiah is connecting us to how God's going to deliver from the powerful people who hold them captive.
Yeah, so this is, again, good news for the people of Israel. For those who are held captive, they need a mighty man to come and deliver them, to take care of whatever their enemies have put in front of them. That's what the Lord is going to do. And again, he's doing that physically with the deliverance from Babylon through King Cyrus, as we will find out more later in the book of Isaiah. And he's also doing that spiritually through the work of his servant, the Lord Jesus, who we met already in this book and we will continue to meet as we go forward in this section of Isaiah. We're going to see how that deliverance starts to work for those who are blind in the coming verses, and we're going to pick those up on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Andy Jago this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, March 8th. We're studying Isaiah chapter 42, verses 10 to 25 with Pastor Andy Jago. He serves at Bethany Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia. Pastor Jago, prior to the break, we were talking about the Lord's deliverance, the one who is now coming as the mighty man. The laborer is here. The baby is going to be born. The Lord is going to act. He's doing work in creation. In verse 16, then the image changes again. Now he's going to lead the blind. Talk to us about this imagery, which we'll carry forward in a couple of verses.
Indeed, and get ready for some amazing grace here, I guess. There's a lot of motifs that are carried in Isaiah, throughout the Bible, and a lot of our Christian hymnody as well. I will lead the blind in the way they do not know, in paths they have not known, I will guide them. So again, some parallelism there. Leading those who are blind because they cannot see. It doesn't require a whole lot of explanation, but the way, I like, there's so many connections there to the way. You're walking the wrong way when you're following idols, when you're going away from the ways of the Lord. It's only by the Lord's power that we can come back to the way. Only God can guide us, because being blind is not something you can just fix on your own. That's a condition, and God has to come down and heal and open eyes and to take us by the hand and to lead from darkness to light. So yeah, we hear that song, "I once was blind, but now I see."
Yeah, yeah, this is such a key image that we see throughout the scriptures and again throughout this section of Isaiah. Now, the blindness here that needs rescuing, it sounds is pretty specific. In verse 17, we come up to another theme that we've seen regularly in this section of Isaiah, the theme of idolatry. How does that connect to the blindness that's there in verse 16?
It connects all the way back to the beginning of this chapter. And to the chapter before this as well. I'm going to settle you into your land. The land will be fruitful and productive. It's not idols that will tell you about this. It's not idols who are going to do this for you. It's only the Lord. The servant declares this to the people. Verse 8 and earlier this chapter, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will give to other, nor my praise to carved idols. So it's a servant, I believe, who's going to be leading, you know, in this case, you know, taking people by the hand and saying, you know, if you're trusting in those idols, you will be put to shame. That you don't say those are not your gods. Here is your God right here. Open your eyes and see.
Yeah, one thing that connects blindness to idolatry, which takes us a little bit beyond this text, but elsewhere in Isaiah and into the Psalms, one of the things that the scriptures teach about idolatry is that when you worship an idol, you become like that idol. And so in the scriptures, idols are those who actually can't see anything. Mm-hmm. Idols, the little statues, they may have eyes, but they can't actually see anything. And so those who worship idols become like them, which is one reason why blindness is often attached to idolatry. You can't really see anything because you worship a God who can't see anything. Only in the worship of the true God who does see you and know you can you truly see. And again, we could go down a number of rabbit trails throughout the scriptures to follow that theme, the way that Jesus, you know, speaks in John chapter 9, just as one example. As you mentioned, it gets picked up in our hymnody. There's the way that the idea of enlightenment that's given in holy baptism. We light a baptismal candle as a reminder that now we do see truly as one who's been made a member of God's family. So this thought of seeing truly by worshiping the one true God versus being blind by worshiping idols is something that falls or comes throughout Holy Scripture. Now, what's surprising is the next verse then, verse 18 and 19. Who is the blind one that needs help? Well, the blind one that needs help is actually the servant of the Lord, not the one we met in Isaiah 42 earlier, but rather the one from Isaiah 41. Israel is the blind servant of the Lord. So talk to us about this surprising reality that Isaiah preaches there starting in verse 18.
Yeah, who is blind like my servant? Now, wait a minute. The servant was preaching about the uselessness of idols. I'm not going to give my glory to an idol. The worship of idols is what's causing the blindness. So yeah, there's a lot of, is it the different Hebrew word? No, it's the same Hebrew word, Abed Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. But then it's obviously different though. We're talking about the whole, the collective, the nation, as opposed to the one who is the servant of Yahweh right by God's side and doing these things, who's giving the news, who is not blind, but giving that good news to others. So to put this all in together, nobody connects these dots in Isaiah. Like one commentator that I read, and I have a little bias because he's from my alma mater at Concordia Seminary, but Dr. Reed Lessing. So I'm just going to read a little bit here from his commentary. He says, idols have a magnetism that attracted many of the Israelites to abandoning God, especially those exiled in Babylon. This resulted in the nation's double bondage. And this is where he's talking about the physical deliverance, spiritual deliverance. You know, physical, we're going to release, you know, through the Persians, and you'll come back to your land. The spiritual, though, he's giving the servant. Since Babylonian deities are a farce and servant Israel is blind and deaf, which we just encountered, the only hope is God and his true servant who is appointed. And this differentiates this. When you look at it, they differentiate. So in one of the servant songs that you're going to look at in the future, it's too small a thing for you. to just, you know, to preach this to Israel. You know, this is a message for, I want you to bring all the nations to my light too. And then of course the one who suffers, that these servant songs just have to be Jesus. In Isaiah 53, there's just no other human being that can carry your sorrows and heal your infirmities. That has to be a God thing. And I think that's the connection that we're supposed to make. This person here, it's what's interesting is that this word servant, I didn't get too deep into the weeds in this when I looked at it ahead of time, but it's interesting, the word dedicated one, Muslim, I think is the Semitic there, but someone who's dedicated, who's set apart. So Israel does have, they're special. There is a role that they play in this deliverance. They are God's chosen people. That's not taken away. And they're dedicated by God for the purpose. One of those is to bring about the servant coming into the world, and so that they could be that mountaintop, the light for all the other nations to come to. There's a distinction being made here that we don't see here. And I apologize to the listeners, but this is one of those instances where Scripture interprets Scripture. And you really have to look at those other instances of a bed of servant and the way that Isaiah uses that all throughout his book.
Right. I mean, and so in that sense, Israel is the servant of the Lord, mm-hmm. because they are called that.
Yes.
They just don't live up to the calling that's given, say, in chapter 42, verses 1 to 9, which we looked at yesterday. Mm-hmm. And they don't live up to any of the other callings to what they are to be as a servant of the Lord in this book or elsewhere. They were called to be a light to the nations. They were called to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, one that was set apart for the Lord and for the Lord alone, for the purpose of shining that light into the world to proclaim that the one true God is this God, the one who makes his promises and keeps them. And I mean, you don't have to read too much of the Old Testament past the book of Exodus to see how quickly they fail at that role of being a servant.
And God sets up a system of grace and judgment for that reason, because we're human. In the end of Deuteronomy, what's going to happen? When you keep this covenant, here are the blessings. When you do not, here are the curses. When you're blind and you follow idols, you're going to be taken captive by other nations. I mean, that's all the way back in Deuteronomy. Centuries later, here we are with Isaiah proclaiming a freedom and a new birth and a new creation and a servant who will help deliver the people from their sin.
Yeah, and so then the reason that Jesus gets called the servant of the Lord, knowing that Israel has been the servant of the Lord but failed, rather than being confusing, it is meant to be a thing of grace. So Israel as servant failed, they need someone to come and do what they could not. They need someone to be their substitute. And that's who Jesus is, as the servant of the Lord, capital S servant of the Lord. He comes to take the place of Israel, and indeed to take the place of all sinful humanity, to be that substitute. And just a couple of places that come to mind from the New Testament that show this. One example would be from Matthew chapter 2, where Joseph takes Mary and Jesus and they flee into Egypt. And Matthew says that this fulfills what Hosea the prophet wrote, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Well, in that context, originally, my son was the nation of Israel. Now Matthew's telling us that actually is applying to Jesus. So Jesus has come to fulfill what Israel could not do, to take their place. Or another good example would be the account, again, especially from St. Matthew, of the temptation of Jesus, where over and over again, Satan throws something at Jesus where Israel failed. So what did Israel do in the wilderness? They grumbled for bread. What did Jesus do in the wilderness? He trusted his heavenly Father to provide the food that he would need. And so, I mean, you see this throughout the New Testament, that Jesus has come as the servant who takes the place of the failed servant. And so rather than being a confusing thing, although it does take a little bit of time maybe to work through, it's meant to be a comforting thing. Jesus has come and he's done what I couldn't, and there lies my salvation.
I'll take that a step further as far as comfort goes, because not only does he take our place, you know, I think also in his baptism, he stands in the place of sinners. Yep. And I like it's, but also he grabs our feet and washes the feet. Mm. So he does gently, caringly, lovingly serve his people. He comes to us at the altar time and time again with his body and blood. He comes to us, you know, he's there in our songs and our word, when the word is preached, and, you know, when people are there praying and calling out in his name. You know, he's coming time and time and time again. So not only in this powerful, mighty man, you know, image, but, you know, gently coming and grabbing our feet and washing us clean.
Yeah, that's good. We talked a little bit about that yesterday too, with Jesus being called the servant of the Lord. Mm-hmm. Certainly he does serve the Lord. He serves his heavenly Father. But in that service, he ends up serving us. I mean, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's just another wonderfully comforting thing about what our Lord Jesus does for us, who, like Israel, have been blinded by idolatry. This is something that all of us struggle with, is the fear, love, and trust of things or people or ideas, anything other than the one true God. That's the idolatry that would blind us. And so just like Israel was blinded by their idolatry and made deaf by their idolatry, so would we. And we need that same servant of the Lord, capital S, to come and rescue us, to lead us out, to open our eyes, to open our ears, so that we can truly hear and see. Help us into... Go ahead. If you had a response to that,
just giving you an amen. Sorry.
Okay. All right. Fantastic. So go ahead and move us forward a little bit in this section. You know, he sees many things but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. More description of the idolatry of Israel, it sounds like. Mm-hmm. In verse 21, then, it says, the Lord is pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. How does that fit into this text?
Yeah. So the law... being magnified among the people. God doesn't leave them without counsel, without a word. And again, it's a contrast, because the idols, did they tell you that this was going to happen from long ago? Or are they showing you what's going to happen in the future? No, none of that. Did I give you my servant, he's also called servant of the Lord, Moses, who said, these are the things that are going to happen when you stray after other gods? Yes. You know, this has been the history of the people for centuries, and still there's this blindness, you know, there's this condition that the people have, this helpless condition, I would say, because that gets into the last part of it too, about them being plundered. They're a plundered people. Again, that was predicted in the blessings and curses in Deuteronomy. And God said, and this is all unveiled. It's the prophets like Isaiah that shine the light on the law of Moses, magnify it, glorify it, so that people, okay, even though we have this blind condition, can you now see that this is God? This is a God thing who's trying to deliver you from all this, and to keep you from destruction.
The image of the people having been plundered and also the people as plunder there in verse 22, combined with the image of the Lord as a mighty warrior, reminds me of the way that Jesus speaks in the Gospels of his war against the devil, that the devil is actually not divided, but the devil is united with all of his demons to attack the Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so what does Jesus do? He comes as the stronger man who binds the devil, so that then Jesus can plunder what the devil had pilfered. And that's us. The devil, through his temptation and into sin, he had taken us and made us plunder. And so the Lord Jesus comes as a mighty man, the stronger one, to bind Satan so that he might draw us out of his domain of darkness. There's the image of light. and into that kingdom of his that in which the light shines without fading.
So real quick, going back to magnifying the law, because I connect that back also to who is blind like my servant. Is it the Babylonians? Is it the Egyptians? Is it the nomadic tribes over here in the Jordan? No. Nobody is blind like my servant Israel, because I gave them the law. I magnified the law. They know better. But there's this blindness that is there. But connecting back to what you just said, the moment we want to point a finger and say, it's all Israel, so we could sit back in judgment and not have to worry about that. Now that same spiritual blindness is always afflicted God's people, physical children of Abraham, as well as the spiritual descendants of Abraham, as Paul writes. We all have that spiritual blindness and need that servant to come and conquer our enemies and deliver us and serve us.
Now, our text for today wraps up with several questions, rhetorical ones, as Isaiah likes to ask. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk and whose law they would not obey? So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. Some difficult words, perhaps, but important ones. How does the text close out? Help us with these last verses.
Yeah, heat, fire, burning up. You have that increase of language, the escalation of language. You did not walk in my law, even though it was glorious among you. You did not follow that. In the final verse of this chapter, we're getting that image of blindness and how destructive it is through those images of heat, fire, and anger. You didn't see my law made glorious. You're walking into this firestorm blind. So it sets up, we're so desperate. We desperately need our God. This is us walking into the wilderness. We don't have food. We don't have water. We need our hot hands held out like this so that the servant can grab us, guide us, lead us to mix into other parts of Scripture by the still waters, by the green grass, and pasture us and take care of us. So there's incredible judgment in this chapter, but there's also just an incredible amount of amazing grace as well.
Yeah, that is for sure. Talk to us about the judgment. I mean, that's there, that this is the Lord's doing, which, I mean, those rhetorical questions in verse 24, like, well, who gave Jacob up to the looter in the first place? It was the Lord, wasn't it? And the answer is yes, which maybe is a surprising thing to see in this context, but I think it's important. If the Lord's the one that put you here because of your idolatry, then who's the only one that can rescue you? It's the Lord. But still, that sometimes might strike us as strange, that, well, what do you mean this is the Lord's doing? Why would the Lord do that?
It's one of those things, like we're at the same time saint and sinner, it's that tension that pulls one side or the other. But this God, it says he doesn't want to actively hurt the children of men in the Book of Lamentations. But at the same time, God controls. He sets up these events. I mean, there is a punishment for sin that he predicted through all the way back in Moses and interpreted through all the prophets, not just Isaiah, but all the prophets pointing and saying, this is God's judgment. This is how we avoid it. This is the Lord's work. Job doesn't get a good answer, does he? When he's saying, why do all these things happen to me? I followed, I'm righteous, I've done nothing wrong. And God doesn't answer that. Job always acknowledges this is at the hand of the Lord. That's the person who is in control of all these things. He's the one I have to answer to. But God's, his answer is yes, that's true, but just trust me anyway.
Yeah, and what you said there about the fact that the Lord had announced these judgments ahead of time,
yes,
through Moses and the prophets is an important feature and a connection that I think we need to keep in mind for this part of Isaiah. Because one of the big points that Isaiah is going to make in this section is that the Lord is the one who tells things ahead of time. and those things come to pass that the Lord tells and then brings about. And so although the judgment that he said would happen to his people was not what was in his heart, that's not what he desired to do to his people.
Right.
Still, he did what he had said. And from that, even though that's a, you know, that's the law that he carried out, you still see the trustworthiness of his word and the way that his word does come to pass, so that, and this is where it you get kind of the end around to the gospel,
right,
is that, well, if the Lord kept his promises and did what he said that he was going to do in judgment, then I can also trust him now that he's making these promises of what is to come. I know that he did what he said he would when I sinned. Now I can also know that he's going to do what he said he will, what he's saying he will do in terms of his promises to rescue.
And again, amen. It's all judgment and grace. It's all done by the hand of the Lord. We have to keep in mind and just always like focus on the fact that he doesn't desire the death of sinner. But every act of judgment, every little act of grace, as Paul writes in Romans 8, it all works for the good, ultimately for the good, for those who trust in him.
Yeah, that dual question there in verse 23, who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? I think in the context of chapter 42, the sarcastic answer that's expected is, well, no one is. Israel's not going to listen. You know, they haven't listened yet. They're not going to listen now. And I think there's a, you know, the element of judgment within that question. At the same time, for us reading it today, and for Israel even reading it maybe in exile or reading it over and over again, there is a call that's there, like, listen. Yeah, listen now. Don't wait any longer. Kind of like what's coming in, is it Isaiah 55, I think? You know, come to the waters right now. Seek the Lord while he may be found. So even though there's perhaps in the background, yeah, nobody's going to listen, at the same time, I think as we read it today, there is this call to, if you haven't listened, now's the time. Now's the time to listen, because the Lord is going to do what he says.
Interesting. I don't know if I was I approached it with that kind of cynical tone to it. But yeah, there is that tension in the prophets sometimes with cynicism and pulling on the one side, but then always hope on the other side.
Yeah, that's right. I don't know. I think the prophets, they knew who they were preaching to. Lord told them. Right. I think you mentioned Isaiah's call. I think the Lord even says to him back in chapter 6, they're not going to listen to you, Isaiah.
Well,
but preach anyways.
I know myself too, and how hard, and sometimes there's a verse in the Psalms that says, don't be like the mule who has to be pulled by bit and bridle. And I've felt that pull more often in my life.
That's right. That's right. So we got about 2 minutes here on the morning, Pastor Jago. Help us to wrap things up on this wonderful section of Isaiah 42.
Well, like I said, you know, it's easy one of the things preachers like us, we have to avoid, I think, is always looking at the outside. You know, preaching judgment. Oh, look at those people over there. Aren't they terrible sinners? Oh, yes, Pastor, they are. You know, and then we could feel good about ourselves because we're looking at those sinners over there. This section could possibly make us feel pretty good about ourselves. You know, as we're looking at another person's blindness, another person's sin. Don't they know what they're doing? Didn't Moses say this, you know, back in the day? But, you know, as much as I forget who, it's an old saying, you know, when you point one finger at somebody, you got three pointing back at you, you know, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You know, we have to, I think this section of Isaiah, we have to look at ourselves and look at our blindness and the things, especially in this season of Lent, this is about self-examination and what have we done in thought, word, and deed that prevents us from fear, love, and trust in God above all things. That's the sin of idolatry, right? But if you keep that commandment, that if you do fear, love, and trust God above all things, then you've kept all the other commandments. And your life, you know, is aligned then with God's love and his purpose. Thanks be to God that we have his servant who suffers and dies and offers his life and his righteous life in exchange for ours. And so we have, we can appeal to that triumph, to that victory. We are recreated in a new birth. In our baptism, there's just so many things, you know, that for us Christians to celebrate in this season and to say, Lord, we thank you because, you know, we were blind, but now we see.
Pastor Andy Jago serves at Bethany Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia. He's been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 42, verses 10 to 25. Pastor Jago, thanks for being our guest this morning.
Thank you very much for having me. God bless you.
Israel, as the servant of the Lord, failed. We, as servants of the Lord, fail. We fall into idolatry far more often than we would care to admit. And so the Lord saw us in our sinfulness, and he sent his son as the servant, capital S, the one who came to rescue us from the blindness of our idolatry, to open our eyes so that we might know the true God and receive his salvation by his grace. I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Isaiah 42, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.